Thanks again, Anna. Can you hear me today? Ah, yes. Sounds good. Okay. So as Anna said, in the first four lectures, I explained the 316 project, where I studied chapter 3, verse 16 of every book in the Bible, sort of a day in the life of the Bible. And today, and the verses are here on these posters. Today I'm going to try to summarize the main lessons that I learned from that experience. And next week, then in the final lecture, I'm going to talk about new stuff. I want to try out some ideas that have been floating around in my head about possible relationships between God and computer science. A few years ago, my wife and I were in Sweden at the beginning of December, and we were introduced to a fine piece of music called, my pronunciation is very good, something like Fuglekvist, a work by Lars-Erik Larsson, written for chorus and a small orchestra. A narrator also reads a poem by Hjalmar Gullberg. The word Fuglekvist has something to do with putting clothes on, and the title Fuglekvist means God in disguise. If I were at home in California now, I would play the CD from this little suite, as I always do it this time of year. And actually, I would probably cry a little bit, partly in memory of the good times we had in Sweden, and partly in memory of our friend who took us to the concert and gave us the CD, because she died earlier this year. But mostly, I guess, I think I'd cry as I usually do when I hear the narrator's touching words about God sometimes inhabiting the earth. If you ever have a chance to hear this piece, I can recommend it to you. Anyway, my title today is Glimpses of God. We learn about God partly by studying the world, and partly by studying books like the Bible, which tells us about the relations between people and God. My 316 project was an attempt to learn more about the Bible. And so what did I find out? Overall, I found, somewhat to my surprise, that the Bible verses I studied closely were constantly, consistently interesting and full of stimulation, even for a supposedly educated person like myself. Either God contrived to put unusually excellent material into verse 16 of nearly every chapter 3, or else the Bible is extraordinarily rich. I was bowled over by the number of unfamiliar verses that turned out to be really inspiring. Now, besides learning about the Bible, I also learned a lot about books about the Bible. And I learned a fair amount about theology, the academic subject, the theology being intellectual reflection about religion. When I studied the 316s, I had the chance to use the libraries at many great institutions, for example, Andover Harvard, while I was living in Boston. And then, at the end of the year, as we drove across country on our way back to California, I spent 3 days at Yale Divinity School, and another day at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, another day in Pittsburgh, and so on, eventually getting back home and spending many days at the Graduate Theological Union in Berkeley. One thing that struck me immediately when I compared these places to computer science departments was that theologians really know how to live, a lot better than computer scientists do. Their offices have a much nicer ambiance, and for example, I think Yale Divinity School is like heaven on earth. Now maybe the new Stata Center at MIT is going to reverse this trend and give computer scientists some great office space. Who knows? But at the moment, the theologians are definitely way ahead. Now, more seriously, though, the 316 project gave me a chance to crack open thousands of books that I would never otherwise have had the motivation to look at. In this way, I could read parts of the works of theologians from many different centuries and from many different religious persuasions, because the indexes to those books would tell me where they had commented on one of the 316 verses that I was researching. The random sampling methodology that I used could naturally be expected to give reasonable insights into quantitative things involving numerical statistics. For example, the 59 verses I looked at contained a total of 1,567 words in the King James Version of the Bible. That's about 26.6 words per verse. the true average number of words per verse in the entire King James Bible, if you actually take the time to count it exactly, is about 25.4. So, in other words, from sampling, I can do numerical things well. Moreover, if we look at other translations, we find, for example, that the Revised Standard Version of the Bible consistently has about 95% as many words per verse as the King James Bible does. That was a quite robust statistic, even though I only looked at a few of the verses. I can be fairly sure that that's true in the entire thing. Curiously, two of the most readable translations of the Bible, the Today's English Version and the Living Bible, turn out to have only 85% as many words as the King James when you look at the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, 110% as many words in the New Testament. Now, these statistics, again, are quite robust in the sample, and so it's clearly indication of a distinctive editorial policy. Incidentally, a week and a half ago, there was a big convention here in Boston where about 7,000 or 8,000 theologians came to town. And I went to one of the public sessions, and I learned about a new book called the Dead Sea Scrolls Bible. A new translation of the Bible based on the Dead Sea Scrolls, and so naturally I took a look at the copy and looked up a few of the 316 verses that I knew by heart, and I can vouch from that experience I decided to buy it, and I think it's probably a very good book to have. Thinking about Boston at Thanksgiving time, also we did some of the history tour things, and reminded me that shortly after the American Revolution, Thomas Paine wrote a pamphlet called The Age of Reason, in which, among other things, he violently attacked the Bible. Many of his comments can be seen today as valid criticisms of 18th century Bible interpretation, but in general, he went way overboard in his argument. For example, here's one of the things that Thomas Paine said in his pamphlet. Quote, when we read the obscene stories, the voluptuous debaucheries, the cruel and torturous executions, the unrelenting vindictiveness with which more than half the Bible is filled, it would be more consistent that we call it the word of a demon than the word of God. So, end of quote from Thomas Paine. Well, my sample of 316 verses shows that in this respect, at least, he was dead wrong. You have to work hard to imagine that even 5% of those verses have anything to do with what he claimed occupies more than half of the Bible. Now, I did some more calculations, too, and I have to report that these actually, however, did cast some doubt on the validity of my sampling method. So I'll show you this quickly. The numbers aren't really important, but I found out that after I finished the project, that a new edition of Strong's Exhaustive Concordance of the Bible was published, and at the end of that book was a list of 1,861 verses that were called key verses, which were selected by Bible scholars from different groups, saying that these are somehow the most important verses in the Bible in their opinion, for one reason or another. And so 1,800 verses out of the total number of 31,000 verses. So I wanted to see how many of those had been in my sample. It turned out that 10 of these key verses had been hit in the 316, my 316 sample. And I thought, wait a minute, this is very improbable. In fact, I worked out some probabilities here. So then it occurred to me that probably I was fooling myself a little bit the reason that I started this project, although I was thinking that chapter 3, verse 16 was a completely random verse, except in the Gospel of John. In fact, That's not consistent with this, with the statistics that it would have hit 10 out of these other key verses. So probably what happened was that subconsciously I had been noticing in previous years that this number 3:16 caught in my mind, you know, and I would see a reference to Colossians 3:16, and I'd say, 3:16, that's kind of interesting, you know. And so somehow maybe in the back of my mind when I started the project, I knew that the sample was a little bit salted, a little bit enriched from completely normal. So what would happen if, for example, that I knew of these 59 verses, if I knew that a certain number of them in advance were good, I call that G, and then I say, what's the probability that I would hit 10 or more of the good ones in the sample? And it turned out that, you know, it's only less than 1% chance if I only knew John 3:16. But if I knew two of the good verses, I would have gotten still only about 2% of a chance of hitting so many good ones. The best I can conclude is that I probably knew four or five of these verses somehow from my previous reading, although I wasn't, you know, I wasn't in my thinking, I probably had planted the idea somehow. Now there's a little bit of a bias because good verses tend to occur more often in chapter 3 than in chapter, you know, in chapter 45 or something like that. And so I checked that out too, and I looked at these 1800 verses, and I said, how many of these, for example, are in the first half of the book where they appear? And there was a little bias to that, like there were 54% of the verses that were selected as being good were in the first part of the early part of those parts of the Bible. That's either because people who read it get tired after they get to the second half, or else the people who are writing it want to put their good ammunition up in front. But anyway, there is a slight, you know, so probably you know, but even so, suppose I knew five of the verses were going to be hits. Still, 54 out of 59 were completely unknown, and the fact that those other 54 turned out to be so interesting, I think, still makes the thing pretty much the same. Anyway, I had to mention that. I guess I have to apologize for being so numerical here, because it's quite obvious that quantitative questions are inherently quite limited. It's just, you know, I'm a numerical kind of guy, so I had to talk about it. But the most interesting thing is that I learned so many qualitative things from this study, from this sample. For example, looking at hundreds of commentaries and maybe a dozen or more commentaries about each book of the Bible, and this 3:16 sampling method made it pretty easy to calibrate the commentaries, to find out special talents and the biases of each author, and to what extent they had done their homework in various respects. Early on, I started to notice, for example, I was consistently getting interesting material from a 23-volume commentary that was published in England about 100 years ago, called the Pulpit Commentary. I found this in the Boston Public Library, and in this series, there would usually be four authors writing independently about each group of verses in the Bible. Some of the authors in this pulpit commentary, they would bring up really good points, and others were what we might today call flamers. These are people who could sit at their desk and just fill up pages with hot air about just about any topic whatsoever. But even so, the neat thing is, from my point of view, is that that all these people were good British writers, and so even the flamers had a wonderful vocabulary. And words that I had kind of forgotten because I had no occasion to use them in my computer books. So as I'm reading the pulpit commentary, I'd say to myself, hey, I've got to find a way to use these great words. Now, of course, there tends to be a runt in every litter, and some of the commentaries I read were big disappointments to me. In some cases, the authors did a superficial job. They didn't look closely into material as a good scholar would. They ignored the challenging questions that other commentators wrestle with. In other words, they were writing for another audience, not for me. In other cases, the comments would seem to me very lifeless and dry. They reeked of academic gamesmanship. Being a college professor myself, I think it's fairly easy to smell such pretensions from a long way off. Of course, I have to sympathize with people who work in academic departments of theology because they have to deal with much harder questions than I ever have to consider, and because it's enormously more difficult to do innovative work in a field that's been in existence for thousands of years. I suppose the best way to get tenure as a theologian is to say the wildest new things while not disagreeing too strongly with the people at your institution who got tenure just before you did. In any academic field, people's egos are bound to intrude on the work they do, especially when their livelihood is at stake. Fortunately, enough people are left who really love what they do and who aren't just acting out some supposed strategy for success. I did run across a number of commentaries that I thought were not only good, excellent, but truly great. They combined superb scholarship with a genuine love for the subject that came through in the writing. For example, one of the authors who became a personal hero for me in this regard was Raymond Brown, a Jesuit scholar formerly at Union Seminary in New York. After I finished the 316 book, I learned that he had retired to a small seminary in Menlo Park, California, near my home, and I had the opportunity to meet him in person and to present him with a copy of the completed book. To my delight, he actually read it and claimed to like it. I was very sad to learn of his death a few months ago, especially because I didn't hear about it in time to attend the funeral service. One advantage of a project like this, in which I was reading things written about the same topic, but written over a period of many hundreds of years, is that it gave me a feeling for the dynamic nature of biblical interpretation. As people's understanding of the world changed, so did their understanding of the Bible. Each generation of scholars would correct the misapprehensions of the previous generations. Sometimes they would come up with brand new ideas. Sometimes they would realize that ideas that had been rejected in the previous generation weren't so foolish after all, and so on. Nobody seemed to point out that their own ideas would probably be largely discredited by future generations. As I was writing this book, 316, I knew that it would be pointless to be politically correct with respect to the scholarship of the 1980s, and so I tried to anticipate swings of the pendulum that would occur and to imagine what would be perhaps a future consensus about the various issues that came up. Now, of course, I knew that this meant half of my book would seem hopelessly out of date to today's biblical scholars, but maybe in a few years the other half might be out of date. And the old part would come back again, like styles always do. Anyway, I did my best to select from what I read the points and the ideas that seemed to me that they would have the most longevity. One question I asked myself was, in view of all this continually changing trends, is God happy with the ways the Bible has been interpreted and misinterpreted over the years? And my study of the 316s actually led me to answer this question with a resounding yes. One of the messages that came through loudest and clearest is that God definitely wants people to be actively searching for better understanding of life's mysteries, even though these mysteries will never be fully understood. For example, Revelation 3:16, the last one, says that God prefers an atheist to a person who's apathetic about religion. I learned that from God's point of view, as expressed in these verses I read anyway, the policy of continually asking and trying to answer the difficult and unanswerable questions is far better than to ignore those questions. It's something like a software company that wants continuous feedback from its users so that better manuals can be written. Peter Gomes, who's been the Harvard's preacher for 25 years, said it this way: all our scholarship and research, our linguistic and philological skills, the tools of every form of criticism available to us are merely means by which the living spirit of the text is taken from one context and appropriated totally into our own. The history of interpretation bears witness to this in every age. Our understanding of what the Bible says and means evolves. The Buddhists say, seek not to follow in the footsteps of the men of old, rather, seek what they sought. To understand the dynamic aspect of Scripture, we must appreciate the fact that what they sought seeks us. And in fact, what they sought is apprehendable to us in terms and times that we can best understand. End quote by Peter Gomes. From the 316 Project, I learned that there are often no easy answers, and I also learned to be glad about that. Thank God there's no way to prove or disprove the existence of God. Here's a similar sentiment that Eugene Wigner, a Princeton physicist, said in 1981. He's speaking about physics instead of about religion. It is good that the completion of our scientific work is an unattainable ideal. Striving toward it is attracting many of us and gives much pleasure and satisfaction. If science were completed, the satisfaction which research, the furthering of human knowledge, had provided would disappear. Also, even more men would strive for power and domination. We know that there are facts and insights which we cannot communicate to animals. No animal is familiar, for instance, with the associative law of multiplication. That, I thought, was pretty neat. Is it not possible that our understanding of nature also has limitations that couldn't be explained to us? I hope that even if this should be true, we will be able to continue the extension of our knowledge indefinitely, even if the limit thereof will always remain widely separated from the complete knowledge and understanding of nature. Eugene Wigner. I also ran across a quote from a sermon given by Harvard astronomer Owen Gingerich a few years ago in Washington's National Cathedral. I see he's here today, so I hope I quote it right. he said, the search for God is subtle, but perhaps it is this long journey, this search, more than anything else, that makes us human. We are the thinking part of this vast and sometimes very intimidating universe, and our quest could well be the purpose of it all. The most interesting thing, perhaps, that I learned from studying the 316s, which, as I say, were mostly a random selection of verses, was that the balance of topics that you find in those verses is rather different from the things that are most often preached about in churches or most often associated with the Christian religion. For example, lots of people associate religion with prohibitions, like don't have sex. Sure enough, three of the 316s have something to say about sex. Well, three out of 59. But one of them glorifies it. Another one brings out the important point that childbearing is painful. And the third one is about morality and holiness. Another one of the 316s warns that drunkenness has its downside. On the other hand, at least five of the 316s talk about worship. Five of them talk about God's Spirit. Four about spiritual peace. Four about Bible study itself. The curious thing is that only two of these verses deal with the supposedly central doctrines of salvation about heaven. And one of these, John 3:16, was the one I started with without the randomization process. Now, I certainly don't want to belittle the notion of Jesus Christ as a Savior, and I'm sure that the promise of heaven was very important to me when I was growing up. But I remember being happy to realize maybe 20 years ago that heaven was no longer a big deal for me. I'm extremely glad that God has something in mind for the future, whatever it is. But the prospect of heaven has basically nothing to do with why I go to church every Sunday now. The important thing to me, like Wigner and Gingerich said in different words, is not the destination, but the journey. Philippians 3:16 says it well. Meanwhile, let us keep in step with the pace we have set. This concept is the main point of the biblical book of Ecclesiastes. And I keep seeing it again and again, being rediscovered by people who notice how different it is from the bottom line mentality of the present era. I think about it often as I bike along the Charles River these days, every morning at sunrise on my way to MIT, every afternoon at sunset as I'm returning home, how great to be alive and going somewhere. Now, I could take the T and get home a lot faster, but I wouldn't see the beautiful Charles River and all the other things. It just makes life worthwhile. In similar vein, I realized many years ago the real purpose of playing golf is not to get the ball in the hole. It's to have a good excuse to be outdoors in a beautiful place. And the same goes for other sports. At this time of year, a month before Christmas, the main theme of sermons in Christian churches is waiting. Waiting for God. This concept is not what computer scientists call busy waiting, in which we're just spinning our wheels, nor is it going to sleep until receiving a wake-up call, some kind of a interrupt signal. It's an active waiting that I plan to say a little more about next week. I recently ran across a 150-year-old quotation by Oliver Wendell Holmes, the Harvard professor of medicine whose son was a famous Supreme Court justice. Here's what he said. I find the great thing in this world is not so much where we stand as in what direction we are moving. To reach the port of heaven, we must sail sometimes with the wind and sometimes against it. But we must sail and not drift nor lie at anchor. Now, in a way, Holmes didn't quite get it because he talked about reaching the port of heaven. But people can probably only understand the worth of doing something if it has a purpose. My present attitude is that the purpose of having a purpose is so that we can have a fulfilling journey. Holmes went on a few pages later to compare the process of living to various phases in a horse race. And he says, the final winning post is a slab of white or gray stone where there is no more jockeying or straining for victory. And he said, the final places in the race actually matter very little if the horses have run as well as they know how. So I hope you understand this point about the journey more important than the destination. Ever since I started to work on tech about 20 years ago, people have been accusing me of being afraid to finish Volume 4 of The Art of Computer Programming. They don't want me to be always in a state of writing it. Well, I have to report that my main purpose in studying the 3:16 was to get insight into what God wants me to do. The most repeated theme in all those verses is that people are encouraged to do their best to be in harmony with God's wishes. And I'm happy to report that I do think God wants me to finish Volume 4. Now, that book won't be the crowning achievement of God's creation, but I'm certainly trying to make it a step in the right direction. Meanwhile, I also do continue part-time to explore the mysteries of God, even while knowing that I won't ever get to the bottom of them. I put Raymond Smullyan's short story, Planet Without Laughter, on the web because I think it's a great thought-provoking parable that can be understood on many different levels. I'm hoping that it might help a few of you to understand some things as it helped me to understand some of the mysteries about the concept of faith and about the limits of rationality. One of the things the 3:16 Project did for me was to prepare me to really appreciate writings of Paul Tillich, who I have just begun to read since coming to MIT, thanks to Anna first. In one of Tillich's sermons from the 1940s, he gave an excellent description of the way I sometimes feel deep down. He spoke of a victory not attained by ourselves, but present beyond expectation and struggle. Suddenly, we are grasped by a peace which is above reason, that is, above our theoretical seeking for the true, and above our practical striving for the good. We know that now, in this moment, we are in the good, in spite of all our weakness and evil. Just like the people in Smolyan's story who tried unsuccessfully to acquire a sense of humor by practicing how to laugh, Tillich spoke in another sermon about how a new thing mysteriously happens inside of us. He said, we cannot force it, we cannot calculate it. But the people in Planet Without Laughter, they did eventually get it. And so I think the bottom line is, seek and ye shall find, and keep seeking. Thanks for today. Now I'm ready for questions. In fact, I guess we got plenty of time for questions. Is that right? Yeah.
When you were talking about the various theologians who picked their favorite passages and how it seemed that correlation with the 3:16 verses was out of whack, and you were trying to figure out why that was, is it also possible that the choices that the theologians made possibly were also influenced by that magic number 3:16, and maybe they had some decision?
Okay, so the question is it possible that those theologians were influenced by the magic number 3:16? Now, I say no. I looked at the verses, I can't see that. In fact, some of the verses are, you know, verse 4:3 and things like that. There's nothing magical about it. No, I'm sure that if I had done 7:7, I would have come up with the similar impressions. I absolutely reject this idea that there's something mystical about those numbers. Although I did find a pattern about 3:16 two of them actually. I see Arvin sitting next to you there. As we were driving to his house a couple weeks ago, we passed the intersection and look at the left. It's routes 3 and 16. going to Arlington. I put a puzzle on the door of my office that I found in Sam Lloyd puzzle book from 100 years ago, where it's called the Dunce puzzle, where there's three boys that have a 3, 1, and 6, and it says 3:16 right in there. I see this all the time, finding more patterns, but I can't believe that it has any relevance whatsoever. No, in fact, the famous verses are many of them are in the Old Testament, the most famous one is probably like 2 Timothy 3:16 about inspiration of scripture by inspiration of God, 1 Timothy 3:16 the poem that I talked about a few weeks ago, and those verses are so often referred to that it's probably, you know, Colossians 3:16 is one that musicians love about worshiping with joy and things. So it's quite possible that those would have jumped out somehow into my head. Yeah.
Pushing in the opposite direction, it seemed like those 1,861 verses might be clustered somewhat by books.
They actually include all books of the Bible, but of course there's clusters like the Ten Commandments. Each one gets in there, don't worry about saving my sample. I still have 54 random points.
David. What made you feel that God wants you to complete volume 4?
it's similar to what Guy Steele said the other day. Somehow, you know, why did he make me good at it? If that wasn't, you know, a way to glorify somehow. If you were writing, if you were programming a robot, wouldn't you love to have it come up with volume 4? or something like that. You know, but I also say that because I. I'm not going to ever be giving lectures like this again either. I mean, this is what I do well is write books. Okay. Yes.
By any chance, the anticorrelation of those verses with verses that wound up having very controversial and opposing interpretations. One of those 3:16, for example, all scripture is inspired by God and so forth. I suspect you, as a fellow Lutheran, are very aware of how the conservative Lutherans used to beat the head of the moderate Lutherans with that. See, you guys don't accept all of the truth in the Bible, and we do, and this is the verse that tells you you have to.
This is a battleground in all denominations, this particular verse. And it was also, I noticed, after I started the 3:16 project, I noticed that the 2 Timothy 3:16 is cited by its number on the book flap of Phillips's translation of the New Testament. And it grabbed me immediately at that point. So I'm pretty sure that I would have seen it at some previous time in my life. So the ones that are referred to then would have a chance of coming somehow into my head, yeah. Where things are controversial or I don't I'm not sure. Well, there's it's so dangerous to try to prove something from one single verse. I was glad to be able to actually write about that verse and I found many other people giving helpful comments about that particular verse, which said, "Look, the point of the verse is really how useful the scripture is, and it's not the, Paul wasn't saying in this verse particularly arguing about this point." And what did he mean by scripture at his time anyway, because the New Testament hadn't been written yet. So there's a lot, the idea of the random sampling means that I'm looking mostly at, except for these unusual point. I'm looking mostly at the Bible in a way that is not biased by somebody saying, "Look at this particular one," and that's where it struck me what the balance was, and I have to say that it worked too well. The fact that I had looked at these verses so thoroughly gave me more confidence than I should have had. It gave me this hubris, you know, because I have to remember that I'd only studied, you know, 60 out of 31,000. But it made me feel like I knew many more, you know, much more than I actually did. Just the fact, because I had done something firmly. Don't take what I say as being absolutely definitive, but I think that it was significant that the sense of balance that I got was strongly toward this idea of be in tune with what God wants and keep searching. That kept coming all back and forth. I have to go to the other. Yes. I use what?
The phrase "God's point of view."
God's point of view, yes.
And when I heard that, I'm inferring that you're implying that the Bible isn't that God or represents God's point of view, that perhaps you take 2 Timothy 3:16 literally, that it is inspired by God. Did anything in research mention include that? Is that
no, okay. So I mentioned the other day that that it's not that 2 Timothy 3:16 by itself is an ambiguous. It could mean from the, and people have endlessly argued about it, whether it means that all scripture is inspired by God, or whether it means all scripture that happens to have been inspired by God is referred to. And that's why I said it was a battleground between people who are looking for this idea of verbal inspiration, the dictation, instead of saying that it was more or less strongly influenced, but not to the point of how extent it was. Now, in the book 3:16, I try to summarize what people from many different persuasions have said about these things, and I try to waffle as far as taking my own stand on whether or not, you know, exactly which part I which way I come down on these tough questions, because there's no thorough proof of these things, and I still think it's an important issue for everybody to work out for themselves. My own feeling is that the Bible was inspired in a way that I can't explain, but I don't think it was a verbal thing of it being dictated. That's not my attitude. I spoke at the panel discussion about when I was writing surreal numbers, and I felt that there was some kind of a muse dictating a little bit to me. I had a little bit of an experience where I felt that I was getting some kind of an inspiration, but also I was involved with that, and it's quite clear from this study of the 3:16s that over thousands of years, many things have happened to the text. People who are well-meaning have looked at it and said, "Well, did it really mean that? I think I better improve it." You know, it's just the way people try to do with tech. Until I had to lay down the law. So in fact, the study of the Bible shows that we have to appreciate its long history. I mentioned briefly the other day about how Isaac Newton had found where somebody had gratuitously changed 1 Timothy 3:16 in order to make the doctrine of the Trinity a little clearer. He did a lot of research on original manuscripts and found out where this particular thing started, and then had been copied after that, and so on. There's another case where you study Romans 3:16 and you find out that part of the New Testament got into the Old Testament because of copyists. So you have to be careful about what exactly you mean with the Bible, and although I believe the inspiration was, I personally believe the inspiration was there, I also believe that we have to look closely to interpret it, it might be that God has also inspired the canon of other religions. Yes.
You said you did the 3:16 project as part of figuring out what God wanted you to do.
Yes.
What would you say to the average person who wanted to figure out what God wants him or her to do, but maybe doesn't have the resources to take such a project?
What do I say to people who want to find out what God wants for them? I would say, don't be apathetic about God. Try to search. Try to keep asking questions, don't be discouraged if you don't ever get the answer, because asking the questions is really is really a good way to live. Yes?
Do you think that the ambiguity in all these passages is just the fashion of the writing? Is it by design, or is it introduced through translation and copy?
Do I think the ambiguity is by design or introduced by mistake or something? I really haven't got a good clue. I tried in my translation to keep it ambiguous if it was, so that was by design. When I give out exam questions in class, so my questions are often very ambiguous, and I didn't intend that at all. The students are very creative in finding other meanings for my thing. So that's, I suspect that's what happened. It could have been, that God wanted it to be ambiguous. suppose God, sends Jesus at the time of videotape, and so we got these, this digital record of Jesus. What's there left for people to do, to take that into their own into their own being? So in a way, I think God probably was very smart to do all this before technology came along. Arvin.
To move a little bit from the scholarly concerns to more personal, I'm not getting a clear picture of how this project affected you. Did it change your faith, your beliefs?
Okay, so Arvin says, how did it affect me personally? Did it change my faith, my beliefs, my spirituality? I would say that it affected me in one way. As I said, it gave me more hubris about my understanding of stuff, and I. It affected me in other ways, where I would, called upon to be a guru that in places where I wasn't really that talented, it made me understand the complexity of that things aren't black and white, and I became much less dogmatic about these questions of religion, and I started to see how the things that I had noticed in the Bible are also, I'm learning about other religions, and I'm seeing that God is not exclusively communicating to the Christians in the Bible, as far as I can see. That these are ways that, now, it would have happened, just because I made this study, I'm putting a lot more of my cycles into this, into thoughts like that, and so naturally that would change it. And if it hadn't been as interesting when I started, I started out just as a hobby to look at these things the way I had looked at other questions, but then I got hooked on it, and I also could see from this that it was important. Yes.
How did you become so interested in God and religion and Christianity?
How did I become interested about God and religion in the first place? It was because of the family I was born into. If I were born in another thing, my life would no doubt have been quite different. One of the things I did find to my surprise, I had 30, 40 people read the manuscript of my book before publication and gave me their comments. And often I would get, 10-page single-spaced letters from them. in two or three cases, it surprised me how angry these people were at God because of something that had happened in their family. You know, and this was a revelation to me. I hadn't known that the kind of bitter feelings that other people had. It was just not part of things that I had experienced in my growing up. And I still they were bothered by it enough that they were really looking closely at my book and helping me write it. But I realized that I was. That I was very fortunate to have had an atmosphere where I didn't have to feel threatened by God or something like that. Yeah. Yes?
Two questions. My first is kind of related to the last two. I was just wondering how you would characterize your relationship with God before the project? You touched on it.
Yeah. The question, well, you give me your second question too, but the first question was, what was my relationship with God pre-316? Yeah.
And the second question is, do you have any more of those shirts?
I got this shirt at a Stanford Crafts Fair, probably at Christmas time, and my wife made this nice patch for it. But this is unique. Before this, I was going to church on Sundays and oblivious to God, the rest of the week. Or in most of Sundays too, I had grown up in with my father was a church organist, and so I had this a very strong with family. We'd always pray before meals, things like that. I was pretty much like a machine as far as most other things of life outside of computer science was concerned. Not only in religion, but with respect to reading great literature and things like that. In the back. Okay, did you hear Manuela's comment? She said, okay. So she says, is volume 4 going to have a spiritual thing in it?
More ambiguity.
More ambiguity. Okay. Yeah. I mean, this is compartmentalization. Like President Clinton, Yes.
Sort of a similar thing, which is, we talked, sort of titled as Glimpses of God, and you kind of talked mostly about how you give it, what about the search, given that you want to understand God better, is there aspects of sort of your study of computer science, your study of 316, the various things that have made you sort of see God more, like sort of evidence?
Yeah, how do I see it more in life? This piece that I started out talking about, this four-plagued view, is the text is not a Christian text. It's based on Greek mythology, about the story about Apollo, and yet it's in the Swedish churches at Christmas time, and I looked it up on the web in order to find out who the, you know, who was the person who wrote the poem, and I found right away a web page saying, you know, should we perform this in a church, because it was based on mythology, and the conclusion was yes, absolutely, because this God in disguise is something that you know that shows how God somehow is, it seems to be present. Now, don't ask me to explain the mathematics of how it happened or why it is, but to prove anything about it. But just like the people in this Planet Without Laughter seem to know that what a joke was, I seem to know somehow when there's some aspect of the divine present. Now, this might be my delusion, of course. Yes. Should I have started the 316 project sooner? Well, you know, the timing. I felt called to do it. And it wouldn't have worked if sooner, because I was part of the whole driving thing was the beautiful artwork that went with it, and I didn't know the type designers until I started working on typography. So if I had done it sooner, it wouldn't have turned out anywhere near the same. So somehow the timing was very serendipitous. Yes?
I think we're talking about one thing that Guy Steele hinted to in the discussion that we had here, that one intellectual lever we have in computers and mathematics about dividing things like this is, Do you in your thinking understand Gödel's theorem or not? Our early theologians didn't know Gödel's theorem. They didn't know the practice of uncertainty, but they didn't know these humilities.
Okay. Now I'm going to be talking about this next week. Although I have to say about Gödel's theorem, I know the proof about Gödel's theorem, and I don't believe that it really is relevant to what you think it is. But Heisenberg's principle, I'm more in.
I don't spend 5 minutes throwing an idea.
Right. Okay. Yes.
What would you recommend for a computer science student who's never read the Bible? Would you recommend a grammar sampling technique?
Well, certainly read my book. You know. makes it a wonderful Christmas present. So I think about it yourself. Don't listen to anything that I said particularly. I tried to explain what impressed me about all the things that I read. As an introduction. I enjoy reading this book by Gomes called The Good Book, which I just finished reading. He talks to Harvard undergraduates for the last 25 years, and so he knows what they need. And so I can recommend that. Yes?
One thing, when I think about the scientific process in general, is that scientists work in collaboration, in the sense that there's a scientific community and one tests one's work against what the community is up to, and theologians and people in the church certainly very much do the same thing. In fact, that's sort of part of the theology of it all. And it ties into the question we just heard, I think. I guess maybe if you could speak, I'd make the proposition that if someone's asking the question of, trying to read the Bible from scratch for the first time, that it might be real helpful to become part of, make some connection with the community of other folks who are also attempting that exercise. And maybe you could tie in this project's work with the idea of
that's a good point.
Community.
You don't have to do it on your own, in fact. In fact, there are various groups that are people that are trying to help each other this way, and that's what the people in Smolian's story did too. Well, okay, that's not. Don't push your analogy too far, but
The high hit rate of good verses you had in your random sampling makes me think that maybe over time, Bible authors may have deliberately reduced up the 3/16 verse in their book because it's like a marketing thing. I know people are going to like this verse, I'm going to make it really good, and there's a bias by the authors.
That's not tenable because the verse numbers were added hundreds of years after the texts were written. But I did find a commentary by Adam Clark from 1830s where he commented to his surprise, 1 John 3:16 was almost as good a verse as ordinary John 3:16 so people have been noticing. Other people have been noticing this, as I say, it's only a very small part of the sample. I don't think it should be we should take much significance to that. Yes.
The Hebrew Bible versus the New Testament. Can you make any general statements about the kinds of?
Yeah, conclusions about the Hebrew Bible versus the New Testament. I'm not sure there's one other bias in my sample when I compare the Hebrew versus New Testament. That is, there's a lot more books written about the New Testament than about the Old Testament. So you have to hedge by saying that. But I did find that. When I'm writing all of these chapters in the book, in just about every case, I had to cut. I wrote more material than would fit on two pages, and then I had discretionary sentences to put in, and then I would take out the least important parts until I finally fit it into two pages. And with the New Testament, it was a lot harder. There was a lot more, it seemed there was a lot more richness to there. It might be that the verses are longer, it might be that there's much more in the commentaries to it, but I did get a strong impression that there was more of a density there, and that in the Hebrew Bible it would cover the same thing but in a different pace. Yeah. Yes. What would be my guess about the percentage of my computer colleagues who have a faith in God? That's a good question. But from personal discussions, I would guess 5 to 10%. Some people. I remember one math professor at Caltech coming to me and said he didn't have a faith, but he was concerned about his children and what would I recommend for them or something like that. You know, so does that count? Yeah. It's very easy for people in sciences to believe that once you've learned something, then you don't need much help for anything else. I don't know, and I haven't really understood this this point of view. It seems to me that the more I discover in science, the more I realize I don't know. But I guess that after I went to the big leagues, to the world-class universities, I came to the fewer and fewer people who would have this faith. And as I said the first lecture, I was mostly disappointed by the fact that all they knew about faith was what they heard on the radio from the people that were pretty wild, people that are that are foretelling the future based on the Book of Daniel or something. Yes?
As opposed to the 10 of the 59 that were, quote, good, what about the other end? Were there some that were...
Yeah, were there duds? Yeah.
Relatively mundane.
Yeah. Actually, as I said, I had to cut. In each case, I could preach a sermon about any of the 59, and I think it would be uplifting, and in some cases, too long. But even the one that was about genealogy turned out to be very interesting genealogy. That was just my gut feeling. I had to stretch a couple of them a little bit to look in the context. That's the point. The point is that the richness that was there was definitely unexpected. And without that, I wouldn't have written the book, and then nobody would have known either. I mean, in other words, there's a little bit of a bias in the fact that I found something. If you don't report something, then it doesn't get into the database. Yeah. Yes.
Well, it seems like there's in comparing the Bible with other texts, there's an interesting phenomenon, which is that you have all this commentary, which, are these things, if I had just written the same thing, it might not say that much, but if you have 2,000 years of interpretation on it, all of a sudden it becomes a lot richer, maybe not
That's
for
right.
the apparent value, but for this interpretation, because people look at things.
That's right. I haven't got a control experiment where I can even take, Shakespeare or Chaucer or whatever to the same degree. I can't do the Quran the same way. I don't have that much literature to do the same kind of experiment with. But I believe that any complicated subject, you get more insight by taking some kind of a random probe into it. And in this case, it's not just the commentaries the commentaries helped me understand the depth there. But it was more the methodology. That is, I didn't just look at the verse and say and close everything else off. But I used the other places where the same things had occurred. I looked at the vocabulary and so on. And I would do that with any book that I was studying in this way. It was much easier with the Bible because of these other reference materials that have occurred. Yeah.
So do you believe there's structure in these verses that perhaps the original authors had no concept of, that they would be surprised to have this interpretation, and that in some sense is that false because of that, or is that just a valid?
Well, there are many cases where the original where people saw extra meaning in something hundreds of years after the original was written, and things were originally written for one audience and turned out to be inspiring for another. Now if you carry this to an extreme, you get to this idea of postmodern interpretations of literature, which is tearing up so many humanities departments now. I mean, I know the Stanford's German department was up in arms between two wings of the department, and in one wing they'd say, in order to know about Goethe's work, you should understand Goethe's life, where he lived or what the vocabulary he used at his time. The other half says, I couldn't care less about Goethe. I love this poem. Here's what it means to me. I've got some neat things to say, and so I just I forget about the history of it. And certainly some things are so rich that they can inspire people in a completely different way in another generation. But I don't go along with that kind of thing, except there is some point where you might say that, in fact, there's no reason why that all the inspiration had to be for the writer. So take the all the Hebrew scripture, for example, the rabbis who commented on them over the years, and the Talmud writings that you more and more writing about the about things. These other people are adding important things to the text. I'm glad you're asking such tough questions. Okay, Vera.
I think one more question. We have time for one more.
Yeah, one more. Do I think what?
A taboo in our culture.
Okay, say your question again. You want to recite the verses, okay? So I did. So a taboo in the society about seeing glimpses of God. I suppose we have we don't have any models about it, and we're so much model based in now. We also know all the dangers about people who think that God wants them to kill somebody else or whatever, you know. And so there's a natural kind of a hesitancy to all of this. And what I'm talking about is something that somehow I can't be sure of, but in some ways I am sure of. I don't know. I tried to explain the feeling the way Tillich. The way Tillich put it. Now, as far as reading these verses is concerned, I can read for you Revelation 3:16. It says, since you are merely lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. One that says, we know that true religion is a great mystery. Christ was revealed in body, justified in spirit, witnessed by angels, proclaimed by pagans, trusted on earth, glorified in heaven. And I'll end with this one. It says, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in all ways.
Amen.
Okay.